Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're really blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. Please go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and go to the section that deals with SRA in the church. This is what tonight is about. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Thank you again for this opportunity.
Oh, you're most welcome.
Well, this is this particular portion that we're going to be looking at tonight is recommended by our fellowship here. When we listened to this presentation, which was actually originally presented at a ritual abuse conference about 14 years ago, they all agreed that this really needs to be posted on the Bite Show. So this was at the recommendation of the fellowship here. And what this presentation is, the conference that was held, the title of the conference was Discipling Ritual Abuse Survivors in Resolving Dissociation, Demonization, and Programming. And this was held on March 21st and 22nd of 1997. There were four other presenters, which were all very qualified in various areas of this work. And since we were sponsoring the conference, this particular talk, after the introductions, which I've edited out, this is the opening presentation given by myself, and I talk about the purpose of God ultimately, and why there is such an opposition to the realization of God's purpose, and how ritual abuse is to be understood in the context of the church age in the time in which we live, and also bring in the history of ritual abuse in terms of how it is framed in the ancient mystery religions. And so I go into the background of the ancient mystery religions as the paradigm or the thematic framework for present-day ritual abuse. And so when we take a look at history, we see that what is happening today, and even though the church is very much in denial, Georgianne, and doesn't understand this, what is happening today is no different than what was happening in the ancient religions during the time of the writing of the New Testament.
Yes.
And then I had another presentation I was going to give on ziggurats, and so I give a brief talk on ziggurats at the end in terms of how that the days of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And it is a lot. In other words, those that were there, I warned them that this could be somewhat of an overload, but I just encouraged them that as they go back and re-listen, then they'll pick up more. But it covers a lot of ground. So we're trusting that this will be helpful. And I remember one of the ladies that in our church, it was Connie, you know Connie that we've interviewed.
Yes.
She said that every counselor and survivor should listen to this particular message. And so that's why we're doing this, because the encouragement of other survivors.
Okay.
So we can begin now. Since I did not get this converted over to a audio file, since I'm not that computer adept, I will have to turn the tape over, 35, 40 minutes into the presentation.
Okay.
So there'll be a brief pause, and then it should be pretty smooth after that.
Okay.
All right?
Yes.
All right, we will begin then. Having said that, I'm going to go ahead and begin. And in the notebook, you have the first morning session, Understanding SRA DID in the Context of God's Eternal Purpose. I recognize that some of you here may not even know what dissociation is, and that's okay. Dr. Tom Hawkins is going to give you some definitions. Dissociation is basically disconnectedness. Because of overwhelming trauma, people are not able to connect with much of their past because of the type of the way the mind works to seal off those events from the stream of consciousness. If you are here and don't know the difference between an altered or an alternating part of the person's personality and a demon,
then it's good that you're here, because you will not help people if you think that everything that is presenting and the people you're working with is always a demon. Now back to what I'm supposed to be talking about. Okay. Understanding SRADID in the context of God's eternal purpose. Back in 1976, I was attending a church in Dallas, or in Houston, Texas, and I have been a very avid student of the Word of God for almost 30 years now, and as I was going through Ephesians, I would look at the very, this is in the Greek text, by the way, not the English, and as I would look at the various words, I would want to try to understand their theological framework from the standpoint of the original author, so the original human author being the Apostle Paul. I begin to look at the various words that were used in the book of Ephesians in particular, and look at those different terms, and then bought me a set of Kittle, and I would read every word that I thought was significant in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And God began to open up my eyes to the church as to what is the church in the mind of God. The church is not Israel. To think that the church is Israel is to miss the tremendous distinction that God has made to what is referred to as the body of Christ. When I begin to study these things and begin to see that what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 was so far beyond anything that was being presented in our contemporary Christian teaching and ministry, I was silenced for quite a while because I didn't know what to say. I didn't know who I could share it with, and my pastor that I was, the church I was attending was not teaching this, so I felt a little bit reserved to even talk about things. But as I began to see that the church is a corporate entity, it is not only all those that make up the body of Christ in this generation, but it makes up all those that make up the body of Christ from Pentecost to the church's removal, which we often call that the rapture. It is an inclusive body of people that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but no longer Jews and Gentiles. And in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state, there will be Jews and Gentiles if you know your Bible. And won't go into quoting verses, but that is very clearly articulated. In fact, in Revelation 21 and 22, we have Gentiles at the in the eternal state. And so, what is this church? The church is it was a secret. It was kept secret by God. And it was not made known until after Pentecost. There was some allusion to it by our Lord in John 17 and other passages, but it was not articulated. And primarily with the apostles, and particularly the Apostle Paul, he began to talk about the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the church. And there are other aspects of that, but I want to focus on these two things, the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the church. How does that fit into the whole context of SRADID? Our enemy, the adversary, Satan, has no original thinking. He can only steal from God. Many of you are familiar with New Age type thinking, where people talk about the Christ. The Christ is not our Lord Jesus, but this kind of this corporate grandiose idea of everybody's the Christ and Christ is everybody. In this New Age type of thinking. Well, they stole that from the Apostle Paul and embellished upon it with an occult meaning. But if you'll notice in your folder or in your workbook, we have I've quoted there those verses. And begin with Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, literally by the prophetic scriptures, representing the New Testament revelation of this mystery, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations and or the Gentiles, leading to the obedience of faith. And In Ephesians 3, 1 through 4, I'll read this, those first four verses to begin with. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the stewardship or the economy of God's grace, the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery of Christ? Which he says in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, not made known, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with whom? Most people think that's Israel. No. Fellow heirs of Christ. He's the royal heir. And everyone who is born again becomes a royal heir with God through union with Jesus Christ. Fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Both you and Gentiles become members of the body of Christ, which we'll notice that in a little bit. As it has, as he says, to be specific, that fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promise, singular. Now, we know that Christ really means Messiah. So what does it mean to be a sharer in the Messiah? The history of the occult and mystery religions, of course, goes all the way back to the old Babylonian Empire. And the very term mystery, the Greek term mysterion, this has got a switch here, doesn't it? The term mysterion is, this has got a, that's interesting. I guess that's okay. Did I turn you over this? Mysterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Mysterion does not really mean mystery. It means sacred secret. A sacred secret. And when Paul uses this terminology, he is aware of how this is used in the ancient Greek writings. And to him, it wasn't so ancient at the time. But I've given a definition taking from the Art and Gingrich's lexicon, which says secret, secret rites, secret teaching, mystery, a religious technical term applied in secular Greek, mostly to the mysteries with their secret teachings, religious and political in nature. Concealed within many strange customs and ceremonies, which I'm going to share with you a little bit from Kittle, because as I share this with you, you'll begin to see that the present culture in which many of these people are, that you're working with are coming out of is really a form of a mystery religion. We call it maybe Luciferianism or satanic ritual abuse, but it's secret. And their mindset and their belief system is very much in accordance with the old Babylonian religion, Gnosticism, and modern-day secret societies such as the Masons. He says, our literature uses it to mean the secret thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God which are hidden from human reason as well as from other comprehension below the divine level and hence must be revealed to those for whom it are intended. Revealed means that only God can be the subject. And even though the revelation that Paul talks about is open, it still requires a spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to each one of us. Now, our enemy understands this very well, and this is the greatest threat to his kingdom, is that the body of Christ come to understand our calling as Christians. You are counseling and working with people with this background, the background of SRADID. Why are you doing this? Well, you believe you're obeying God, and you certainly want to help people, and you have this person or these persons sitting in front of you week after week in your office. What is it all about? What's going on behind the scenes? How does this connect to God's thought? How is this being used of God to bring into fruition the very consummation of his purpose, the goal of John 17, so that we all may be one, and the whole world might know and believe that the Father sent Jesus Christ as he sees Christ fleshed out in his people. When these people come to you, they're not full of God. They're full of everything imaginable that the enemy can put there. And it is a tremendous challenge to see these people brought through to a place where they're fruitful and productive and free to be all that God has redeemed and created them to be. And so you're in that work. But the work is not just about these people being set free. The work is about, how does this contribute to the building up of the kingdom of God? Another passage that I want to read is Colossians 1:25-27. Of this church, it's on the next page. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship or the administration from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. That's not found in the original. That I might bring to fullness the word of God. In other words, Paul knew he was inspired. The word there means there's a deficiency. The Old Testament is complete in itself, but with the revelation of God's sacred and holy secret, he brings that to completion. In other words, he says, that I might bring to fullness the word of God, namely the mystery, that sacred secret that has come to me by way of divine revelation, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this most sacred secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ singular in you plural, the hope singular of glory. Christ singular in all of you. That's a mystery. That was never revealed in the Old Testament. Now the enemy has devised a plan to seek to put his counterpart to that in people. The Antichrist. The Antichrist is not just a person, but a spirit. And with those who are born again, and many of the people we're working with, from earliest childhood, there has been a concerted conspiracy directed against them to insert into their being, into their mind, their psyche, and their spirit, the very opposite of this. And it's all designed to thwart the very purpose for which God has intended. As I was saying in Houston, as I began to pray, and I came to a verse in Ephesians 4:13 where it says, Paul says there that the ascended Christ has given some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors who also function as teachers with the view towards the equipping of the saints so that they, the saints, can build up the body of Christ, do the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. And verse 4-13 says, until we all, the subject is a plural, we all, the whole body of Christ, we all arrive at the goal of the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, namely the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As I began to look at that, everyone that taught on this passage, they talked about individual maturity. And Paul wasn't talking about individual maturity, that's certainly included, but he's talking about corporate maturity. We all come to a mature man in the singular. What is that mature man? Ephesians 2:15, it's the one new man. One new man, of which Christ is the head. And we, his people, make up that body, make up that bride, make up the corporate dwelling place of God. No one in the Old Testament ever dreamed that as a body of people that they themselves would be God's holy of holies. They had a holy place where they worshipped. And so is this most sacred secret begin to unfold through the apostles and specifically and to a great degree through the apostle Paul. The enemy must have been shocked, and he had to come up with some way to seek to thwart the purpose of God. As you study scriptures, you notice that in the Gospels that the the biggest confrontation Jesus ever had was the Gadarene demoniac, a legion. Well, most of us have met maybe sometimes 10, 20, 50 times that much in one session. So something's going on. Something in terms of fullness. God intends fullness to be in His people, to be in the church. The adversary is counteracted. He has got a position. Just like before the children of Israel went in and occupied Canaan, the enemy was already there. And if they're going to possess their inheritance, they had to dispossess their enemy. And that's what this is all about. Helping your clients dispossess the enemy that is occupying their soul. And I believe in certain aspects of their spirit, not the very center and essence of that, but aspects can be defiled. And so we have the honor of being used by God to see these people set free from this. And it is a formidable task. And the enemy is highly resistant to it because I believe he knows his hour is short. As these people are being set free, he's being displaced. And as he's being displaced, he's being lowered notch by notch. And the day is coming when he's going to be thrown out of heaven. And we're in that work right now. We're, I believe, the cutting edge that is leading up to him being displaced from the heavens. Revelation chapter 12. So why am I motivated to do this? Not because I love people so much. I'd have been out of here a long time ago. Narcissistic as I am, I'd had a home up in Friday Harbor somewhere enjoying life. Vacationing most of the time. I mean, it's not that I don't like people, but I don't love people that much. But I hope that I love God. And it's what He gets in this process. What does He get through all this? And then to share in that overflow from the people that are being set free, then you really begin to love people more. Because you begin to see His place in these people that was once occupied by the enemy. Now I'll turn this on. Well, I begin to pray that prayer until we all, Lord, all, the whole church, you have a goal for the church. What's happened to it, Lord? Begin to pray. And God began to bring people across my path in literature. I began to read Watchman Nee, and I said, my gosh, what revelation this man had. And then I found out that Watchman Nee had a spiritual father, T. Alston Sparks from England. And Watchman Nee went and spent, on two different occasions, a whole year in England just to spend time with his brother. And then just prior to Watchman Nee's captivity in 1949, he still referred to Brother Sparks as his spiritual father. So I thought, whoa, maybe I ought to read some of this guy. So I did. I read it all many times. I said, here's a modern-day Apostle Paul walking in the revelation that Paul walked in his day, but in our generation, I was amazed. And you can't find any of his books in a bookstore. So I began to read, and I began to see those things that I had begun to see earlier through my own study. And I thought, well, gosh, I'm not the only one that has seen this. I felt relieved. And so I said, Lord, I want to be a part of a church that would see this fleshed out in a representative way, what I'm seeing in the Word of God. So moved to Tulsa, go to seminary, and then through the seminary, we began to meet as a group and pray back in the early 80s. In 1983, the church was formed, Morningstar Testimony, and started pastoring the church and just teaching the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. And this went on for a number of years, and I thought, well, that's all the people need to hear is the Word of God. And God did use that, so I'm not saying that's not absolutely essential. But preaching the Word of God does not set the captives free in every sense. And if you want to look at the reference, look at Mark chapter 1. Jesus went about all throughout Galilee, going into their synagogues. What was he doing? He went into their Jewish local churches every Saturday, preaching the kingdom, the good news, and casting out demons. Right in the middle of the church service. So if truth is the only thing that needed to set them free, then why did he have to stop preaching to cast out a demon? So there was a little bit more than cognitive restructuring involved here. We had some intruders, some parasites that need to be removed so they could be free to hear the Word of God, to be set free by the Word of God. So I taught the Word, people began to come to counseling and had various problems, and scripture, they read the Bible and they see the words upside down, and they hear my voice like it's in an echo chamber, and all these distortions and things going on. I says, well, I don't know what's happening. And then when I begin to hear voices come out of different people, you can't have her, she's mine, even though my theology didn't allow for that kind of thing, you see. I did not have time to go back and revise my theology. I had to deal with things that then took 4 or 5 hours that only take maybe 5 minutes now. So I have revised my theology since. And not because experience dictates theology, but theology doesn't necessarily correspond to the truth. It's our perception of theology, and what we think we understand is what God is saying. Well, I began a journey about 10 years ago of listening to people talk about their abusive backgrounds, and about 6 years ago, I began to hear about this thing called altars. And altars, I said, where do you find that in the Bible? And I was really resistant about this whole thing about, as it was called at the time, MPD, because where do you find MPD in the Bible? Of course, see Fred Dixon here, he has a good answer for that. He has a whole repertoire of things about things you don't find in the Bible, and yes, yet there we're using them. Like, where do you find this overhead projector in the Bible? You know? So it began the journey of working with the dissociative disorders in the context of the local church. And as we struggled and went through horrendous battles together, there were up to 19 people in our church that were dissociative. And I was completely overloaded. I said, you need to go see counselors. I'm not qualified for this. And they said, no, we'll learn together. And so we did. And so I immersed myself in all the sexual literature, and I mean all with a big capital A-L-L. And I had brown hair then. I have gray hair now. And part of that's because of the wear out that stuff is. And I'm not opposed to it. I'm grateful. But it does not give you what you need to see people resolved. Most of you know that. So that's not against what they present. In fact, I appreciate it. I'm going to share from Vanderkolk and another fellow. Two guys that did work on the difference between narrative memory and traumatic memory. I'm just going to give some excerpts because there's some very good work done on that. But anyway, back to our church. Began to grow and go on this journey together and began to discover that there is a tremendous conspiracy, and it's a conspiracy against God's people. People will often ask, do you believe in a conspiracy theory? And I said, absolutely not. There is no such thing as a conspiracy theory. There's only a conspiracy fact. The wicked plot against the righteous. Period. That's divine revelation. That's authority. And there are many other passages I have in my Bible here. I could go through a number more. But so what is this? What is the adversary up to? Well, because he is a defeated foe, he has to do what he does in secret. He can't do it out in the light. So, you know, all of our clients, you know, they got to keep the secret. And but what secret? As I begin to listen to the stories that are coming from our people I'm working with, I begin to say, my gosh, this is like Gnosticism. This is like the stuff in the Kabbalah and Jewish mysticism. This is, reminds me of Hyslop's Two Babylons and the old Babylonian religion. And I said, how did this get in these people's heads? All these programmers getting together and have the same philosophical and ideological beliefs? I said, no, I don't think so, but I think the one who's orchestrating all this, Satan, is the same. He hasn't changed. And like God always does what he does according to his nature, I found that Satan always does what he does according to his nature. And there's really nothing new. And people have various backgrounds, maybe various programmers, but some have had things done to them that are more sophisticated than others. And a lot of this, what I see happening to people is not so much what the programmer has done, but it's how the demonic has used the programmer to restructure these people and to create that which is demonic engineering, a demonic architecture contained within the person that creates Luciferian kingdomization. And that's what it is. That's what's inside. And so we have the opportunity and the power of God and the wisdom of God and depends upon God to see this whole satanic agenda come down. And you see, the Word of God makes it very clear that we're not only members of Christ, Ephesians 5, but Ephesians 4 says we're members one of another. Members one of another. And the adversary knows this. So at a very early age, most of our people we're working with were captured. They're born again and captured into this system. They had, of course, tied in generationally. But in terms of the abuse and the programming, because the enemy wants to contaminate the body of Christ. He wants to get his position in the body of Christ because he's seeking to thwart the very consummation of the church coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what he's after. He knows what he's up to. He's not confused. A lot of Christians are confused about what they're doing. Our enemy is not confused. When he fell, he did not lose his wisdom. It's just now malevolent wisdom. It's no longer sanctified. And I certainly don't have any fear of the enemy, but I respect my enemy. There's a difference. I have no fear of the enemy. If you will turn to Ephesians 1, there is a statement there that is marvelous beyond description, although it is described. As you turn, by the way, I don't know if you people who study literature, did you know that the longest sentence in all of language, not just English language, but any language in the world, is found, I understand, in the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3,
excuse me, that's Ephesians chapter 1,
through chapter 14 is one sentence. Thank you. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14. Sorry about that. One sentence. This man had a lot to say. He didn't know where to put in a period. This guy would have gone long over a normal preaching session, whatever they are. He talks about the mystery of his will. He made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9. According to the kind intention which he purposed in him. When? Before there ever was a universe, every one of your clients are born again, were in the mind of God. God had his hand on your client before Satan ever got to him. They need to know that. And this purpose that God is working out is to sum up verse 10 and reunite ta panta, the entire universe. Sum up all things. In not just Christ, but the Christ. Christ will always have his unique and distinct glory. But we have been called to share that glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. What is this mystery of the Christ? Well, there's a couple of hints, and we only have time for maybe one at this time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What does he mean by the Christ? Now, I'm not a New Ager. You don't have to worry about that. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Even as the body, the human body, 1 Corinthians 12:12, is one and yet has many members. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is the church. Why didn't he say that? He said the Christ. The Christ is a many-member body. No Jew in the Old Testament knew anything about what Paul's talking about here. The Christ. The mystery of the Christ. Paul says, he says in chapter 3, verse 4, that I want you to know and understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he prays that he would be able to speak the mystery of Christ. Well, the Old Testament is full about the prophecies of Christ. He would come as our Redeemer and come to do what he did on that cross to redeem us. That's not a mystery. What is this mystery? That there would be those who would be redeemed during the church age, that would be joined to him so intimately. That as head with a unique glory, but as united to him in one body, we share the same destiny. so that the glory of Messiah will be the glory of the church forever. Unto Him, God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto every generation and forever and ever. Ephesians 3:21. And so you're working with people who Satan says, no way, that I've got to put a stop to this if I can. Now we get down to his prayer. He says in verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant you a spirit of wisdom and what? Revelation. After an epistle like Ephesians, you think he'd said it all. You go back to Acts chapter 20, he said, I was with you for 3 years, Ephesians, and I did not hold back declaring to you what? The whole counsel of God. Now he's writing to the book of Ephesians. He's exhausted language. He's used, this, as I said, there's in this in verses 3 through 14, the longest language in all of literature. He's exhausted all the Greek language. He exhausts the Greek language with reference to power in this first chapter. And so having exhausted language to communicate what he knows, he then prays that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him. What does that mean? You can't get it all just by reading words. The words are true. They're inspired word of God. But Christ is much bigger than just words. He is a person. He is eternal. He can only be known in the realm of the Spirit in fullness. And he can not only be known personally and individually, he can be known corporately in gatherings. He is present here today differently than if I was just standing up here sharing with a friend. He's bigger now because there's more of us here. There's more of an opening. So he prays that that the eyes would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you know what that is? It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus Christ being fully formed in his people. And that means everyone who is NPD will be integrated, that want to be integrated, so that can occur. Full integration is God's best and his provision. Integration doesn't mean they're perfect and they don't need to grow anymore, as Jim Waller will share, but it means no more dissociation. Christ fully formed is a spiritual principle. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete with reference to the day of Christ. James prays that you would be whole and complete, lacking in nothing, James 1:4. So if that's so, then the people we're working with, God has made provision. We just need to figure out what God's up to so we can get synchronized with him so that we can let him do it. He'll still use us, but there are some areas we need to get out of his way, because I can assure you the realm of integration and healing is not the domain of secular psychology. And some of you know that, and you're here with that kind of training, and that's fine. We honor you. But you know, if you've been in this long enough, that is not enough. We are dealing with a spiritual-driven phenomenon, not just a trauma-based phenomenon. It is a spiritual-driven phenomenon. It is a generational sin and iniquity passed on to our forefathers, and I've tried to address that in some of the papers that I've written briefly. And so we need to be spiritually equipped, but at the same time, if you don't know what dissociation is, you need to know that too. So learn what you can learn. Now, so Paul is praying that the riches of the glory of God's inheritance would be, we'd know what that is in his saints, and that the surpassing greatness of his power would be made known to us. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. God gave him a name that is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. That means all things in your plan. All things. Who is the head? He's made all things in subjection. But all things are subjected under his feet. And God the Father, verse 22, has given him, Christ, as supreme head. What's to say? Over all things, not some things. That includes the sum total of the whole phenomenological reality of your client and everything that happened in their life. All things. Not some things, all things. He gave him, Jesus Christ, as supreme head over all things, too. That's a dative of advantage. To the advantage and to the interest of the church. Why the church? Because the next verse tells us, which is his body? The body is further defined as the fullness of him. Think of that. The body of Christ, the church, is the fullness of him who is present tense, filling up all things in and through every member of the body of Christ. You see, as Jesus in his humanity receives all the fullness of the Father, he then receives that divine fullness to give to us. The fullness of him means we are his bride, we are his complement. And so that his glory is to be reflected in his bride. Now, why are you working with DIDs, people who are SRADID? Well, so that the Lord Jesus can have his bride. These people...
We'll turn the tape over at this time.
Okay.
Captured through generational sin and through personal sin, whether it's done against their will or by their will, as they're set free, they are a cutting-edge representation of kingdom work. In other words, you have to be equipped by God for this work to be done. And as you are equipped by God, then you see his kingdom come. And I don't know of a better opportunity to see his kingdom come with power. I am seeing God do miraculous things. It's not always the same with everyone, but it doesn't have to take years and years and years. And I'm not going to tell you how long it's going to take, but there are people around that can talk to you about that. So there's this mystery. Now, who came up with the mystery besides God? Well, God revealed his mystery after Israel as a nation rejected Christ. The individual Christ is the Messiah. So God began to unfold his secret plan. But Satan already had his mystery. Tom Hawkins, in his material on the Luciferian agenda, if you'll notice in his literature, he refers to Nimrod. You go back to Genesis 10, and we find the first attempt to bring about a new world order with a world leader under Nimrod. And because one of the descendants of Seth killed Nimrod, his, I think, both wife and mother, from what I understand, took the whole concept of the worship that they were involved with, and it became a secret rite, a mystery. Now, I'm going to share with you from Kittle this word mystery. In other words, we're going to look at some of the secular meaning and see if you've heard any of these stories before.
When I refer to Kittle, I'm referring to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 9 volumes.
You have been listening to your clients talk about what happens in the rituals and all this kind of activity. So I'm going to be reading from Volume 3 of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, page 802 under Mysterion, word for mystery. I won't go into all this, but the first section is Mysteries in the Greek World and Hellenism, the cultic concept of mysteries. In other words, cultic is how was it used in their worship service. The cultic concept of mysteries. A, mysteries are cultic rites in which the destinies of a god are portrayed by sacred actions before a circle of devotees in such a way as to give them a part in the fate of the god. B, integral to the concept of the mysteries is the fact that those who wish to take part in their celebration must undergo initiation. Doesn't sound like we've heard all that before, haven't we? By entrance, qualification, and dedication, the candidate is separated from the host of uninitiated and enters into the fellowship of initiates who know each other by confessional formulae or symbolical signs. Sounds like a Masonic ritual to me, possibly. This society-forming element is of the very nature of the mystery. So it's been going on since Babylon, old Babylon. And now God comes along and says, now, Satan's got his mystery in place, his secret, mystery of iniquity, mystery of Babylon. Now I'm going to show you my mystery, Christ in the church. And so the church has been appointed by God to be the overthrow of the entire satanic kingdom. Romans 16:20. Now may the God of peace himself soon crush Satan under your feet, the feet of the church. Now, what an honor. C. All mysteries promise their devotees salvation by the dispensing of cosmic life. Their deities are chthonic gods, that is, they live in the underworld, such as Dionysus. Dionysus is the god of masks. If you're working with someone and they have a mask system inside, it's probably empowered by Dionysus. Dionysus is also the god of Bacchic frenzy, and so, you know, there's all inspired frenzy, so you can find these guys that are still in existence today. In the mystery religions, the sufferings of the devotees, which are, listen to this, enacted in the cultic drama, embrace sorrow and joy, seeking and finding conception and birth, death and life, end and beginning. Talks about, I mean, you can see the same kind of stuff we're dealing with in our clients who've been programmed. The holy mystery of the rites is this sanctifying union between the suffering deity and the devotees, who in the mysteries acquire a share in the destiny of the god and hence in the divine power of life. The details of the cult are prefigured already in the cultic saga. The deity plays first the role of the initiate, then the cultic drama, high priest, priests, and devotees play the role of the deity. The suffering of the devotees is the true experience which corresponds to the suffering of the deity. The devotees weep and rejoice, seek and find, die and live with their gods. The union with the gods is affected supremely by the sacramental actions. In other words, they go through cultic drama. You say, why are they doing all these rituals? They're so bizarre. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Well, it makes sense to them. It's based upon the old Babylonian belief system. You say, I don't understand why people do this. That's right, you don't. This is too bizarre. What drives people to do this? Why? That's what I'm trying to do. Sure, it has based upon a belief system that originates in old Babylon. Whether it's Gnosticism or modern-day Satanism, it has its roots in old Babylon. Why does everything culminate in Babylon in the book of Revelation? Because it originates in old Babylon. There's nothing new under the sun, as Kohelet says, the preacher. So the union with the gods affected supremely by the sacramental actions with divine symbols which differ in the individual mysteries. Thus we find sacred meals and weddings, fertility and birth rites, baptisms, investitures with sacred garments, rites of death and resurrection, or cultically symbolized journeys to Hades and heaven. You hear anybody describe this kind of phenomenon to you in their sessions? I have over and over again. And here I'm reading out of a theological dictionary of the New Testament based upon the term musterion that Paul used, brought over, and is now sanctified to declare God's mystery to the church. But it has a secular background, you see. It's already in existence. In all the mysteries that they lead initiates to the border of death and cause them to undergo a change which has taken place typically in the destiny of the god, which is enacted in the rite and which assures them a life of salvation hereafter. Sounds like it could be a dissociative experience to me. Cultic participation in the birth of a divine child, the experience of one's own regeneration, the climax of vision of the living symbol of deity, as at Eleusis, which is a place in Greece where they practice the Eleusinian mysteries. The lively alternation of sorrow and jubilation. Sounds like that could be a double bind to me. The lively alternation of sorrow and jubilation, anxiety and hope, noise and silence, darkness and light, which is fostered by many psychological and technical means, points to the fact that in the cultus, the initiate is prepared for the life to come. He receives a share in the destiny of the god, becomes his, is made like him. Sounds like what becomes like him. That's demonic transformation. That's what our friends from Germany describe it. They become like the god and can now enter without terrible harm within the sphere of the divine rule under the earth, just as he can approach the earthly sanctuary of the gods. The mysteries are thus rituals of both death and life, and it makes little difference whether the predominant symbolism is that of life or death. All the mysteries, the distinction between initiation initiates and non-initiates finds expression not only in the ritual of the celebrations, but also in the vow of silence laid upon the devotee. How much programming is there to keep the secret? Don't talk. And of those who violate the duty of silence, the sternest punishments descend. They are criminals for the people of the people. Secrets to be strictly guarded are the details of the cult, namely the sacramental rites which constitute the true event of the mystery, the cultic actualization of the deity which shows itself to be present in the sacred drama, in the exposition of the high priest and of the sacred symbols, and the pronouncement of the accompanying formula, and which enters into sanctifying sacramental fellowship with the devotees. Because the encounter takes place in the mystery liturgy, the sacred actions and objects must be protected from all profanation. In other words, keep the secrets. The gradual ascent of knowledge to full vision is here true and within the initiation process. Paul addresses this in Colossae, that Paul is brilliant. He was not only one of the most godly men that ever lived, but he was brilliant. The more you study him, this man had an absolutely incredible mind that God gifted him with. This man here that's commenting on Musterion says this: the transforming of the mysteries, discernible already in Plato, in the mysterious teachings which elevate the soul to union with the divine. The mysteries are an adequate envelope for truth, even in their incongruity, for they express the fact that the secrets of the divine cannot be declared openly, but can only be representation of certain reflections and symbols. How much symbology is incorporated into the phenomenology of our time? They know, the programmers, the people, as they understand this phenomenon. Now, the mysteries in terms of Gnosticism, that which I won't say too much about this, but like mystical philosophy, Gnosticism presupposes and fosters a process of intermingling and reinterpreting the ancient mystery cults. And so I could just, by way of extension, Luciferianism or modern Satanism fosters a process of intermingling and reinterpreting the ancient mystery cults. I just added that because it's true. The most important documentation of this reinterpretation of ancient mysteries, referring to Gnosticism, is to be found in the so-called preaching of the Nassenes, whoever they are. I didn't take time to look that up. This is an example of the Gnostic reduction of all conceivable Oriental and Greek myths to the myth of the heavenly primal man who has fallen into a chaotic cosmos and will be redeemed and brought to his original destiny. Understanding of the mysteries is now controlled by this redemption myth. What is that? There's your Kabbalah. Adam Kadmon, the original man. Genesis chapter 1, that's the spiritual man. Genesis chapter 2, that's the spiritual man encased in his carnal body. And the goal is to release him from that state. See? And as it was first talked about by Judas Philo. And so now we, in some of our programming, we see in the Kabbalah, we have the tree of life. But that tree of life, if you understand that, what that is, it's not just the tree of life. And according to the Kabbalah, pardon me? Yeah, that's one way it can be looked at, sure. Okay, there's the Kabbalah, your path to inner freedom. This is a secular work. I'm not promoting this. This person believes in it. But here is the tree of life. And we've had to go through a lot of this and deprogram people from this kind of thing. But there is the structure, the tree of life, with its, I think, 32 branches and all the various structures. These, by the way, are in antipathy. In other words, they're in polar opposites, which maintain tension. They maintain a satanic equilibrium in the system. Well, let me show you what that really is. There's your primal man. There he is. The occultist depiction of Adam Kadmon, the original Adam, i.e. Genesis 1, not the one in Genesis 2. That's all Gnosticism. So. Adam Kadmon, satanic savior. And there he is. So what did I just read to you? Well, according to the Gnostics, they believe that the whole goal of knowledge and learning is to free mankind from this mortal flesh to become a truly spiritual person. And so why go through all the torture and all the horrible things of initiation? So you can be free. It's not abuse. It's discipline. It's training. It's an honor. That's why they say it. You say, well, this is so evil and so wicked. Yeah, we know that because we have a Christian and biblical frame of reference and set of values. These people, they don't have that value system. So understanding the mystery is now controlled by the redemption method. And he says the union of the original man and the newly born pneumatic, that is, spiritual person, who is fully like that man in nature, the resurrection of the mature man, who is fashioned after the heavenly original, Adam Kadmon, and his entry into heaven are the unspeakable mysteries of the Spirit, which only perfect Gnostics perceive. These definitions of the mysteries are simply theological formulations of the total Gnostic view that everything is a mystery which refers to the hidden heavenly world beyond, to the origin and redemption of man. In accordance with the correspondence between Gnostic cosmology and soteriology, you know, how they see the origin of the universe, etc., this means the secret of the primal man who comprehends the whole cosmos himself. In other words, this Adam Kadmon is the corporate Christ of the New Agers. So when I talk to you about the corporate Christ, I am not a New Ager. I'm going back to Paul. They have stolen it from God. And so I could go on and read more about this and how it was used in rabbinic Judaism, but I wouldn't want to either go to sleep on it. Let's go back to what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3. He says in verse 6 where we left off, Ephesians chapter 3, of which gospel I was made a minister, Ephesians 3:7, according to the gift of God's grace. How he knew he was a product of God's grace. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but I am what I am by the grace of God. I used to persecute the church. I even tried to get people, believers, to bless them. When we see this man, the measure of Christ in Paul will be like a blazing sun, and uniquely so, only to him. Everyone goes into eternity with a different measure of Christ. It's the same Christ, but a different measure, corresponding to the degree of our sanctification and growth in holiness in this life. Now, he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the supernatural working of his omnipotent power. To me, I love this, less than the least of all things. That's how I saw himself. We're going to have Apostle Paul come up here and speak today. The great saint of the first Christian, you look around. Paul who? Less than the least of all things. He would not receive that accolade. Less than the least of all things. This grace was given to proclaim, preach to the Gentiles the Christ that I know. The Christ that I know is unsearchable. Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the divine pleroma to be at home in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in answer to the Gnostics, which says that you have to go through a series of aeons or angelic hierarchy to come into divine pleroma, Paul says, no, all the divine pleroma is at home in one person, Christ himself, and in human form, bodily. And in him, Christian, you have been brought to fullness. In him, all the divine fullness and pleroma indwells bodily form, and now he imparts that to his bride, so the bride can be the fullness of Christ. The same pleroma. The same divine fullness.
What's the pleroma?
Fullness. When I say pleroma, fullness, and I alternate, I'm hoping you're picking up on it, but that's okay. I appreciate the question. Fullness is, pleroma is all that God is in the totality of his being. We call them attributes. And all those attributes coalescing in the unity of his being and in the triunity of those relationships, as that of all that God is in his being, is it is manifest. We see his glory, but he is full He is full. And when Jesus Christ became man as God, he gave up pleurosis in order and to become man, and that's what we call kenosis. Empty himself. Paul is one of the great pioneers of representing the real Christ. The great prototypes in terms of the redeemed. And he says, my ministry is to, as the majority text says in verse 39, is to illumine all men. Not just my speech, but my very being is to illumine all men what is the divine economy, the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God, as this is seen corporately through the church, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. I believe that's both elect and fallen. There's a big debate. Is it elect or fallen? Well, Paul's big enough to include both. Let's not get into a debate. This was in accordance or in conformity with what? The purposes of God? No. The purpose. Prophasis. The predetermined purpose and plan of God. This was according to the purpose singular of God. Satan has sought to counteract that. He has a single purpose. He has many different things he's doing, but his ultimate goal is to thwart this purpose above all purposes. Whether you know it or not, that's one of the main reasons why you're working with DIDSRA. So the purpose of God can be realized in your life. And in your life, as that process is going on. This purpose, notice, which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's quickly, who's going to keep me on time, Brad? What do we have here? Where am I? Well, I won't take any more than I need. But let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. See, I wanted this first session, I wanted to orient everyone. Why are we in this? Why are we doing this? We are doing this because of God. It is His interest. It is His purpose that we want to see realized in this generation with reference to consummation. The goal of the early church was is the church might be founded, the foundation of the church. The goal of this generation is that that church would be consummated. It's the consummation that the Holy Spirit is working on, is working towards. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, Thessalonians, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the great falling away, the apostasy come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself about every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Temple of God, two things, Ephesians chapter 2. End of the chapter. The temple, the naos, the innermost sanctuary of God, is the whole corporate body of Christ. And so if you're a covenant theologian, why then you're going to look at this and say, well, Antichrist is just a spirit. He's not really future coming. And this is talking about the church. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But Revelation 11 talks about a temple that is going to be built. And Antichrist will actually come as a person. Not only is he a spirit, he's in this world as a spirit, and there are many Antichrists animated by that spirit, says the Apostle John, but he's going to come in the flesh and blood. But before he comes, where is he? He's in God's sanctuary. And that may be hard for you to grasp. But I'm spiritualizing this verse. I'm not saying the ultimate interpretation is that the temple of God is the body of Christ. But I believe that until that Jewish temple is built in Israel, and he actually takes his seat in that temple, as the prophecies declare, that he has found a way into God's sanctuary. Remember the days of Manasseh? He set up idols of Baal and Asherah right in the sanctuary? Read Psalm 74 and 79 and see how the psalmist is lamenting over what has taken place with God's house. How the idols have been set up right in the house of God. Well, with our people, since we are his dwelling place, the adversary has come up with a way to put his idols and his spirits and all his trash in people. So how often do we find gods and objects of worship inside of people. This is a calculated form of malevolent evil that the enemy is perpetrating against all mankind, but specifically the body of Christ. And he's displaying himself as God. How many inside think that they're God and all that kind of stuff? This is a spiritual agenda. It's just not a programmer. It's just not the evil of a human being. The human beings are instruments of Satan, just like hopefully we are instruments of God. He says, verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I kept telling you these things, and now what restrains him, the ultimate manifestation of Antichrist, what restrains him now so that his time may be revealed? What restrains him? I believe it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit operating the body of Christ as salt and light. And when the church is removed, the Holy Spirit will still be here, but the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be gone and Antichrist will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. How long has it been at work, Paul? Why haven't you read Genesis chapter 10? It goes all the way back to Babylon. Actually, it goes all the way back to the garden. It's called the mystery of lawlessness. Anomia, everything that is opposed to anything that would represent God's order. When you find disorder in the people, the DID is called a disorder. That's because the lawlessness of the enemy and the lawlessness of sin has brought about the effect of what we now see as a DID disorder. To the max. People who are DID represent the worst that Satan can do. He can do no more. Because if he did any more, then everybody would be dead. Who could have survived? And it's a miracle that they have. Without the dissociation, I believe they would have died or been insane. Now, Revelation 17. I'm going to just have to wrap this up, and because I know that you, this kind of thing is not easy to listen to without being tired. I understand. See, I've been prepared for this for 25 years, so it's easy for me. The person asked me, are you ready for tomorrow? And he says, yeah, I've been preparing for this for about 25 years now. Well, we see, I'm not going to quote it all, but we see in Revelation 17 that the great harlot, which is not only a religious system of evil that will make up the kingdom of Antichrist, but that great harlot, I think, goes back to an actual individual person, Semiramis, as a historical precedent, where this iniquity was actually represented in a human being. And then we see in the times of the apostasy of Israel and Jeremiah, they worshipped the great Magna Mater, the great mother, as the Queen of Heaven. And Roman Catholics, some of them, I'm not saying all of them do, worship Mary as co-redemptress and co-intercessor. That's part of the great occult of worshiping the Queen of Heaven. You cannot worship Mary. She's a wonderful lady, marvelous believer, but no more special than any of you ladies here. God just happened to borrow her womb. She says, so be it, Lord, unto me. And it happened. So she had this simple faith. So anyway, it says in verse 3, she's full of blasphemous names, this religious system that will culminate at the end of this age. And I think we're seeing the fullness of that now. We're approaching that. It will come to full fruition. But when we see the fullness of the iniquity of what the enemy is doing, and now we're called to enter into that, and all the travail and the suffering that we've gone through to be a part of that, it's because God wants to come in with his fullness to meet the enemy's fullness, to displace that so that his fullness can be there and consummation can occur. And remember, when you're working with some of these people, they are so networked that when they come undone, I have seen that when these individuals come undone, I will come back to Tulsa having worked with someone in another city, and there will be people in our church already undone. I hadn't done anything with them. Because this person that I worked with held a corporate position in the occult. There were spiritual connections in the entire body of Christ. When they were broken, they brought freedom to others. And I've seen that more than once. And that really motivates me. She's full of the blasphemous names, verse 3. And verse 4, full of abominations. What does God say to Abraham in Genesis 15? 400 years from now, your progeny is going to go into Canaan. But you're not going to go in until what? The iniquity of the Amorites are complete. The Hebrew is full. And when it's full, you will be my instruments of judgment. We, the body of Christ, are the instruments of divine judgment upon the satanic kingdom to displace the satanic kingdom from the people of God. What an honor. That's why you're here. To learn whatever you haven't learned already, so you can go out better spiritually equipped, better motivated, and understand perhaps some things that you haven't understood before, so that you can be used to the glory of God. And some of you, if you're overwhelmed, that's okay. I know what it feels like. When I first started going to conferences a number of years ago, I was the only pastor in the midst of psychologists and psychiatrists, counselors. Pardon me? Yeah, I just felt so weird. I mean, what am I? But I had to learn because I want to know what to do. And I was overwhelmed with all these things. And just keep persevering. You keep persevering, and you'll get a little bit, and you'll come back, and you'll learn a little bit more. And it's okay to be overwhelmed. It doesn't mean it's the end. You'll rest, and you'll pick up more. And, you know, Steve Ogilvy starts getting into program structures and all this kind of thing. You say, oh, my gosh, how am I doing here? Well, you're committed to God. Just ask God. And besides, I got tapes. You know, I can go back and listen to them if I want to and pray over it and read the notes. And maybe I can call these guys up if I get stuck along the way. They'll help us. Okay? Well, it's God's goal to bring the entire church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in the sowing, in the great harvest that's coming, there are tares. But there are also that which is real fruit. And so we have the opportunity of entering into the great harvest and allowing the Lord to use us and be glorified. I want to close with this verse. Jeremiah 51, verse 33. The great judgment on Babylon. The spiritual kingdom of evil that will characterize the end time global conspiracy against God. Remember Babylon? As you're turning there, what is Babylon? You know what I forgot to do, by the way? I forgot
that particular verse. I never quoted it. Jeremiah 51:33. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time it is stamped firm. Yet in a little while, the time of harvest will come for her.
I talk about Ziggurat and the Tower of Babel, and I'm not going to... Huh? I got 12 minutes? That's going to be an afterburner, let me tell you. Okay. Babylon, as it's used in the New Testament, the name thus has considerable significance, referring to both Babylonian captivity as the low point in Israel's history. Revelation also speaks of Babylon as equaling Rome. This is the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1. It represents the center and the embodiment of anti-Christian world power. Here in the book of Revelation, Babylon is taken on the form that was previously foreshadowed by historical Babylon. Historical Babylon. And so in Jeremiah 51, we have a judgment on both that which represents historical Babylon and prophetic Babylon. The prophecies oscillate back and forth, sometimes comprehending both, sometimes specifically addressing historical Babylon, sometimes only referring to prophetic Babylon. That's the way the prophecies often work. All right, real quick. Ziggurats, what were they? They were the ancient structures, temple towers, known as the Tower of Babel was one of those. I'm going to put a ziggurat on the overhead here, if I can find it. I think I've got all this stuff here. Here it is. I'm going to put a ziggurat on here and see if you recognize it. And I know you're going to think it's a pyramid. It's not a pyramid. That's a three-sided structure. The tip of the Washington Monument has four sides. It is a ziggurat. Okay? In Latin, if you have approval, you're looking at someone and you go,
coeptus, I was nodding my head yes and shaking my head no, and that is the sign of approval on the dollar bill that is in Latin, annuit coeptus.
And if you ask somebody a question and you go, and the person looking at you goes, that's disapproval. Annuit coeptus is, you have my approval, basically, translated, for a new world order. When was that founded? 1776. Who is behind that? Well, the revision of it in terms of its historical precedence was Adam Weishaupt. All right? So we have that on our dollar bill. And there are 13 bricks that go from here to here. And you see, who is this character up here? Well, the goal is to unite Lucifer with Earth. And that's what a ziggurat is for, is to unite the God with the people who are seeking that God. That's what a ziggurat is for. So the Tower of Babel, let us make us a tower that reaches to heaven. The Hebrew doesn't say that. Let's make us a tower whose top corresponds to the heavens, and that's why there was a zodiac on the top of many of these ziggurats. Okay? Now, the ancient Babylonian ziggurat, it means the building which is the foundation platform of heaven and earth associated with the temple of Marduk at Babylon. I'm quoting from the term of the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia under ziggurat. Okay? Now, for you patriots, I have a little gift for you at this time. That is a map of Washington, D.C. And this is a diamond-shaped structure, but actually it's the foundation of a ziggurat. And what do you think is right dead center? The obelisk, 555 feet tall. If you take the journey up that obelisk in an elevator, but not in an elevator, but the stairway, is the whole interior is aligned with occult symbols that go all the way back, covering all the occultism of all generations, all the way back to Babylon. And you say, well, our Christian, this is a Christian, people put this up there? I don't think so. Why is it right in the center? Because if you go up the center, it forms the top of the ziggurat. So our entire Washington, D.C. is laid out under the pattern of the ziggurat. What is a ziggurat? I did some research on that. On the top of the particular tower, there were seven layers of stages of initiation. When you get to the top, in the ancient Babylonian time, they worship Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon, and these ziggurats were likely the later counterparts of the Tower of Babel. And one other thing, quickly, I came across a book. It's actually a doctor's dissertation on the cosmic mountain in Canaan in the Old Testament. It's a doctor's dissertation by Richard Clifford, and he says this doing his research on the cosmic mountain concept. The temple, referring to the ziggurat, raised to the victorious Marduk, seems to unite the earth with the heavenly sphere. The temple appears, therefore, to be a part of the structure of the universe. In other words, this was a cosmological kind of thing. Its base reaches unto the underworld and its top to the heavens. It is a cosmic center. The well-known ancient map of the world on a clay tablet reflects the same view, that Babylon is the center of the world. In the map, Babylon is at the center of the world, conceived as a disk. André Perrault, ancient historian, he says, he sketched the history of the modern interpretation of the ziggurat, the temple tower of Mesopotamia. Of modern theories, he lists four. One I won't mention because this author doesn't agree in it, but here it is. That it is a cosmological, symbolological significance, that it is a throne of a god and a true altar, that it is a gigantic base for the support of a sanctuary, which is the habitation of a god and the place from which the god could descend to the temple at the base of the tower. The ziggurat itself was a dwelling. The god lived there. The actual cult was carried on in the temple on the top. The god left the higher temple to hold court in his working quarters in the ground below. So, therefore, the ziggurat is primarily a dwelling of the god. It is a cosmic center where heaven and earth are united. So I present to you that this information on the dollar bill, the whole goal is unite the world with Lucifer so he could be worshipped as God. It's going to fail. Praise God for that. But this ziggurat structure I have found inside of people, made out of thousands of fragments, all kinds of altar structures, and that ruling generational spirit, hard to get out, taken many, a lot of work to get it out. And it's anchored right at, sometimes right at two. That's only one example. I thank you for your attention. May the Lord bless you, and we do ask that the Lord would keep our focus not on what the enemy is doing, but what he is doing, because what the Lord is doing is so much greater than anything the enemy is doing. You remember that. What the Lord is doing is far greater than anything our enemy is doing. So thank you for your attention.
All right, that completes the particular presentation.
Well, that was some presentation. Wow.
And I did make a comment. I said some of this, of course, these structures that are found in the programming inside people's internal DID systems, and
yeah.
It says anchored at two. Actually, we're finding now that with the generational people, that it's all anchored at conception. There are specific conception rituals with massive human sacrifices that are coordinated and focused during the conception event, so that this structure is actually installed right at conception on a spiritual level. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the world rulers of this current darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, in Ephesians 6:12. So that pneumatica, the spiritual, is the key to understanding all of this. And the more, of course, we grow in the Lord, the more equipped we are to be able to discern spiritual forces that are, of course, evil versus those that are the good. And ultimately,
yes.
God is a spirit, and he is the infinite good. So hopefully that'll be a help to some that are working with ritual abuse survivors and give them a conceptual framework. So trust that was it was clear enough. Could you hear it all right then?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And did you have any questions or thoughts before we close? I have nothing more to add.
The Ziggurat structure. What kind of thing is that when it's found in a victim?
Well, it's called ziggurat, and
ziggurat.
It's, the original one is of course was built by historians believe it was Nimrod himself.
Yes.
That he was the original founder of Babylon, as well as Nimrod, and he built that. It's a temple tower that is designed to unite heaven and the gods with mankind on earth. In fact, Babylon it means gate of the gods in the Babylonian language.
Mm-hmm.
But inside, what happens when people are fragmented, what the enemy does is he takes the fragmented aspects of a person's identity, and like an architect, he structures them and loads the person's fragmented DID system with principalities and powers through the abuse, through orchestrated rituals, and where the abusers are like Dr. Josef Mengele was also a sorcerer.
Mm-hmm.
And so the way the adversary, he takes the brokenness, if you will, the dissociative event or during trauma, and he structures various kinds of occult objects, and one of those are ziggurats. He creates a ziggurat so that there's the base that reaches down into Tartarus, the top that reaches up into second heaven, and these structures are internalized as a part of the trauma-based mind control. And the way this another way to understand this is that a person's internal program system, which can include ziggurats and many other structures. What it is that the internal is an internalization of what we would understand as external, that which reaches down into the heart of the earth or Tartarus and all the way up into the second heaven. So what is external is also internal, and what is internal is external.
Mm.
So that as these structures come down in people, these structures are coming down in terms of the cosmos, or that which represents Satan's rule, and so that the distance, if you will, that separates the third heaven from earth
Satan's domain being the second heaven, as these structures are coming down, it's making a way for the Lord's return. It's preparing a way. It's clearing the heavens, if you will, just like John the Baptist came as a forerunner of the Lord to make a way and prepare clear a way for the Lord. Why, when these structures are coming down in people, they're actually coming down in the cosmos at the same time. And so when these ziggurats collapse, then the fragments that are contained within these structures can be integrated into the original person, and it's dismantled, and it's no longer a base of power in that person interfaced with the Satan's kingdom.
Wow. Oh, my goodness. Well, this has been very helpful. But I did have that one question.
Yes, and ziggurats, of course, are you know, someone can just look them up and just, you know, and see what they mean and as they relate to Babylon. So, yeah, there's many other things, but you know, the harlot or the whore of Babylon, as we see in Revelation, you find that internalized often during people's abuse. They take on that identity. So. It's real ugly, but you know, we see the Lord redeeming people, and as they resolve and do the work and come out of the effects of trauma-based mind control, God restores them, and it's a gradual process. It's not a single event, and that's why people have to be patient who are doing this work and suffer with the Lord as He's bringing these people to wholeness.
Yes. Well, Doug Riggs, thank you very much for this input. It's very important. And everybody, go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with links to this audio file and many, many others. And we ask God to bless Douglas Riggs and his wife, and God bless everyone out there that's listening. Good night, everybody.